Well, if you have your Bible this morning, and if you haven't already opened to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, I invite you to open there with me now. We looked at this verse last week. We're going to continue to look at this verse again this week as it is helping us understand a little more about heaven, what we will be like, and what we will do there. We sought to answer these two questions last week. We will continue to look at these two questions this morning together. Just to quickly remind you of what we looked at last week as we answered those two questions, what will we be like in heaven and what will heaven be like itself? What will we do there? We discovered last week that we will know perfection there, that everything will be perfect. We will be perfect in our glorified bodies and we will be like Christ. And so that really summarizes everything we saw. Everything will be perfect. We'll have a glorified body where we will look and be like Christ. And so this morning we're going to continue with our look, specifically here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, at what John gives us a clue. He really gives us a clue about what's going to occur when we are with Christ in glory. So stand with me and look at this verse with me as I read, you follow along, from 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. The Apostle John writing, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Let's pray. God, we come to You. We thank You for the promise of heaven. The promise that for anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Him for salvation, they are guaranteed to be in the glory of heaven with You for all of eternity. Thank You for that truth. Thank You for that promise. As we as a church and as believers continue to envision heaven and anticipate heaven this morning, may You continue to guide our thoughts as we reflect upon Your Word and what it says to us about what we will be like there and what we will experience there as we spend eternity with You. I also pray, God, that as we look at heaven from Scripture today, that for the one who is here that's lost, they don't know You, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, I pray that today, through the power of the Holy Spirit, You would convict them of their sin and show them that the only way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that, may they come to salvation. May they come to You, Jesus, and be saved. Speak now to our hearts. We are eager to hear from You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we continue to envision heaven this morning together, one of the amazing things about heaven is that it will be a place of future reunion. It is a place of future reunion, especially for us as the church. For us as believers, although we go through times in this life where we have to say goodbye to friends and loved ones as they pass on from this life, for us as believers, we know that goodbye is not final. No goodbye we say to one another as believers is final, because we know that for those of us who have trusted in Christ, for believers and followers of Christ, while we may say goodbye, we know that we are going to see one another again. In heaven, we will be reunited with friends and family who have trusted in Christ, and we will be together for all of eternity. But one of the questions that often comes up when we talk about this reunion that we're going to experience is will we recognize one another? When we are in the glory of heaven and we are there all together, will we recognize one another? Well, the simple answer to that question is yes, we will recognize one another in heaven. You'll know me and I will know you. And we see this in Scripture. If we look at this biblically, if we think about in the Old Testament to begin with, in the Old Testament, when a person died, the biblical writers would often say these words, that he was gathered to his people. Well, we see this in Genesis chapter 25, verse 8. In Genesis 35, verse 29, in Genesis 49, verse 29, that when somebody died, the writer would write, "He was gathered to his people." Now, this particular phrase, "gathered to his people," within the Old Testament, is a euphemism for death. So they are referring to someone who has indeed died, but it also is an expression of personal continuance beyond death. That yes, this person has died, but they continue on after death, which denotes a reunion with previously departed friends. We base that on the fact that it says he was gathered to his people. He's gathered to his people, which seems to indicate that it is people he knew and people that would know him. So there seems to be an indication just in those three passages in Genesis that we will indeed recognize and know one another. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the story of when David's son dies. You might remember this story that David had sinned with Bathsheba and she was found to be with child, and then he had her husband married and he brought Bathsheba into his home and he took her as his wife. Well, you know that David's friend came to him and said, David, because of your sin, that child is not going to live. That child is going to die. Well, David pleaded with God. He begged God, let the child live. And God said, no, the child is going to die. And we know that word came to David after the child was born. The child died. And the men, the friends of David, came to him and they said, we have to tell him the child is dead. And they do. And as soon as they tell him, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he says this. He makes this statement. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, some contend that this verse simply means that David will experience death as the child had experienced death. And it does seem that David is acknowledging that. Just as my child has died, I'm going to die as well. But he also seems to be acknowledging something else. He also seems to be acknowledging that there will be a reunion between him and this child. That's why he says, I shall go to him. Yes, I'm going to die just like he died, but I'm going to go to him where he is. David is saying, I shall reunite with him after my death in the glory of heaven. This verse, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, it gives us confidence. It gives us the confidence of a future reunion after death with all believers and even babies who have died before or after they were born. And so they are now in the presence of the glory of God, and one day we will be reunited with them. And because David expected to see his child again, not just a nameless, faceless soul without any clear identity, but that very child, I shall go to him. I'll go to that child. We can walk away with the confidence that we will see and recognize each other in the glory of heaven. Even not just within the Old Testament, but even within the New Testament, we see this teaching. We see in the New Testament that our identities will remain unchanged. Listen to Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. This is after Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He says in Matthew 26, 29, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Christ was promising that he and his disciples would drink the fruit of the vine together again in heaven. We will gather again in my Father's kingdom, and we will share this meal again together in that place. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, we see Jesus speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And since he calls them by name, surely that means their identities are the same as the identity they had in life. Or else he would have referred to them differently. But no, he calls them by name, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they must maintain their identities in eternity. So all of the redeemed will maintain their identity forever. But it will be in perfected form, as we saw last week. We will be perfect. We will be sinless. Another example we see in the New Testament is what occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And behold, who did they see there speaking with Jesus? They saw Moses and Elijah. And they recognized them. They knew who they were because Peter came forward and said, Lord, would it be right for us to set up two kind of tabernacles here, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you? So they recognized Moses and Elijah when they saw them. So they maintained their identities. They retained their essential personalities, only in perfected and glorified form. So our identities will be maintained. We'll be known just as we are now, but there's always another popular question that comes with this. Yes, we will be known as we are now. We will recognize one another. And as we think about that, and as we think about the fact that we will recognize one another, a second question that is often asked is pertains to our relationships. What about our relationships? What will they be like? And this is where we need to realize that as a church, as the church is reunited in heaven, we will be a bride with our Savior. We'll be a bride with our Savior. That's the true reality, and that's the glory of heaven, that we, the church, are the bride of Christ, and in heaven we will be reunited with Christ once and for all of eternity. We will be a bride with our Savior. But even that gives way to another question, a popular question that I have been asked from time to time, and that is, will there be marriage in heaven? And often we ask this question, and when we ask this question, what we're really saying is I don't want to lose the relationship that I have with my spouse. I can't imagine going to heaven and not being married to them. That's really what we're saying when we ask that question. I can't imagine being in eternity, in heaven, and enjoying the glories of heaven without the relationship I now have with my spouse. Well, Scripture does speak to this. In fact, Scripture speaks specifically to it in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 through 30. This is a conversation between a group of Sadducees and Jesus. And what makes this conversation peculiar is the Sadducees come to Jesus with a question about resurrection, and they themselves don't even believe in resurrection. They don't believe there's going to be a resurrection, but yet they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we have a question for you. And he says, okay, what? There's a woman. She was married to one man and he died, and so she married his brother. Well, then his brother died, and so she married the next brother. And on and on and on it goes until she's married all seven brothers, and all seven brothers have died. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now again, remember, the Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection, but yet they come to Jesus with this question. And so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be since all seven of her husbands have died and they all married her? Jesus replies to them in verse 30. And he says this, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So, will there be marriage in heaven? Well, it is a yes-no answer. And we have to look at it from both aspects. Based on these verses here in Matthew 22, no in the sense of the earthly signpost. Will there be marriage in heaven? No, in the sense of the earthly signpost. What do we mean by that? We have to think and ask another question. That question is this. What is the purpose of marriage upon the earth right now? What's the purpose of earthly marriage? The one flesh marital union we know on earth is a signpost pointing to the relationship of Christ and the church. Meaning that our earthly marriages are a portrait, are a picture, are an envisioning of the relationship between Christ and the church, Christ and His bride. And so once we reach our final destination, heaven, the signpost then becomes unnecessary. Once all is said and done and we are in the glory of heaven, marriage is no longer a signpost pointing to Christ and pointing to the relationship between Christ and His church, for it's no longer needed. Because that one marriage, our marriage to Christ, will finally and fully be completely satisfying to us, and it will be completely and fulfilling beyond any earthly marriage we've ever known. It will be more wonderful than the earthly marriage we have now. Now, let me be clear. I love my wife, and I thank God every day that He's brought her into my life and that we get to share life together. We're on this journey together. He's blessed me in that, and I thank God for that. But my relationship with my wife doesn't even compare to the marriage that she and I will have with Christ in eternity. It doesn't even compare. So marriage upon this earth is to be a signpost of the church's relationship with Christ. And the truth is, we see that in Scripture. This is what Paul has in mind. This is the picture that Paul paints for us in Ephesians chapter 5, which really leads to a more difficult question that we all really need to ask ourselves as those who are married. And that question is this: how is your marriage pointing people to Christ? How is your marriage showing people the ultimate reunion, the ultimate relationship between Christ and His bride, the church? Because our marriages are to be an earthly signpost pointing people to what Christ has done for His bride, the church. This is Paul's whole point in Ephesians chapter 5. So we see that, yes, marriage will not exist in the sense of the earthly signpost that it is now. But yes, it will exist in the sense of eternal destination. This is what we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, where Paul says these words: "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now in verses 23 through 29, Paul points out that marriage is a picture of the church and its relationship with Christ. God's people, the church, are brought into His kingdom and into His family through faith in Christ. He is the bridegroom and we are His bride. Revelation 21:9 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So we, the church, are His bride, and our marriages presently should point to what our relationship with Christ will be like in heaven. Again, earthly marriage is a shadow, a copy, an echo of the true and ultimate marriage the church has with the Lord Jesus Christ. And once that ultimate marriage begins at the Lamb's wedding feast, all the human marriages that pointed to it will have served their noble purpose and will be assimilated into the one great marriage they foreshadowed. So the purpose of marriage is not to replace heaven, but it is to prepare us for heaven. It's to help us understand what we're going to experience there with Christ, who is our bridegroom, that we're going to forever be with Him in a perfect place for all of eternity. I mean, think about it. Here on earth, we long for a perfect marriage. And that's exactly what we'll have, a perfect marriage with Christ in eternity. But married couples, don't be discouraged by this. Don't become discouraged. Because imagine the deep companionship we will have with one another in heaven. Now, Jesus said the institution of human marriage would end having fulfilled its purpose, but He never hinted at the idea that the deep relationship or the deep connection between married people would end. He never said that. He seems to point to the fact that our relationships will go on and we will know each other, and I will know my wife and she will know me as her husband, and we will know each other. But in the foreshadowing of that earthly signpost, that will be no more. He never hinted that deep relationship, that deep connection was going to end. Think of it in another way. Think of it like this. Here on earth, two people can be, they can be business partners, they can be tennis partners, they can be pinochle partners. But when they're no longer partners, it doesn't mean their friendship ends. That's often not the case. Their relationship built during one kind of partnership often carries over to a permanent friendship after the partnership has ended. So they still have a relationship, they're still friends, it just carries on in a different form. It seems to be what's going to occur. Randy Alcorn said, "I expect that to be true on the new earth for family members and friends who stood by each other. The joys of marriage will be far greater because of the character and love of our bridegroom. We will be married to the most wonderful person in the universe, Jesus Christ. So what an honor it will be to always know that God chose our spouse for us on this old earth so that we might have a foretaste of life with Him on the new earth. People with good marriages are each other's best friends, and there is no reason to believe they won't still be best friends in heaven. God usually doesn't replace His original creation, but when He does, He replaces it with something far better. Never worse. So being married to Christ will be the ultimate thrill for His people. In heaven, we will be reunited. Reunited with loved ones, reunited with friends, reunited with family, reunited with all believers. The church will be gathered as one, and we will know each other as we are now known. Our identities will remain the same. The only difference is that they will be perfect. In eternity, we will, as the bride of Christ, be eternally united with our bridegroom, Jesus. But as we continue to envision what heaven will be like, we also need to see that we will have unbroken fellowship with God. We'll have unbroken fellowship with God. And this is one of the most amazing things about heaven, that we will have perfect fellowship with God. This perfect fellowship with God is the very essence of heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we read, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them.'" So notice how crucial this principle of fellowship with God is here in the Bible's final summary of heaven. All believers will enjoy the pleasure of God's company, and in His presence, we will see Him face to face. This is one of the greatest aspects of heaven. I mean, right now, as long as we live in this fallen world, and as long as we are tainted by sin, we cannot look upon God's face, we cannot see Him face to face, but in heaven, since we will be free from sin, and we will be perfect in our glorified bodies, we will then see God's glory unveiled, and in all of its fullness, we will behold Him face to face. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4 says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." The curse on humanity and the earth as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience will be totally finished. It will be removed, and it will be no more. God will never have to judge sin again, since it will never exist in the new heaven and the new earth. In heaven, we will be perfect, we will be free from sin, and we will be able to look upon the face of God without fear. We will see Him just as He is. So overcome by this reality that the 19th century songwriter Fanny Crosby expressed the hope of every believer in a well-loved gospel song entitled "My Savior First of All." In that song, she writes these words, "When my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. There the gates of the city in a robe of spotless white, He would lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with the light, but I long to meet my Savior first of all." These words have special significance when you factor in the fact that Fanny Crosby was blind from the time that she was an infant. And she specifically says she knew that literally the first person she would ever see was the Lord Jesus Christ. She would look upon His face, and that would be the first face she's ever seen. In a way, the same thing is true for all of us. Our sight here upon this earth is virtually like blindness compared to the clearer vision that we will have in heaven. We ought to be eagerly looking for that day when our vision will be enlightened by the glory of His presence. So now we understand and we know that we are not presently in heaven. What we are doing right now is we are presently anticipating heaven. For every believer, we should be anticipating heaven. We are awaiting heaven. We are awaiting to be there. We are awaiting the final consummation of all things where we will be in glory with Christ forever and ever. And so as we are anticipating heaven, there are a few things we need to understand. First, currently we long for a new earth where we will exalt God's glory continually. This is a desire of our hearts that we are longing for that day where we'll exalt God and give Him glory forever and ever. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, we will finally be able to fulfill what this verse says when it says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God in the glory of heaven in perfection. We will finally be able to do that for all of eternity. We will be upon a new earth where we will exalt God's glory continually. And as we exalt God's glory continually, we will enjoy God's gifts eternally. You see, we'll be there to glorify Him and praise Him and give Him honor and glory for all of eternity. But also while in eternity, we will enjoy His gifts to us for all of eternity. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 tells us that He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? James, in James chapter 1, verse 17, tells us every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Both these verses point to the extravagant gifts that God has given us. God has given us extravagant gifts, and we will enjoy those gifts from God for all of eternity. J.I. Packer said, "Hearts on earth may say in the course of joyful experience, I don't want this to ever end, but invariably it does end. The heart," he goes on and says, "the heart of those in heaven say, I want this to go on forever, and it will. There is no better news than this." And that's true. We all experience things upon this earth, whether it be a good time with family, whether it be a good vacation or whatever it might be. When the end of that time begins to approach, we make those statements sometimes. I wish this would never end, but invariably it does come to an end and we have to go back to life as normal. But for the believer in heaven, they can say, I don't want this to ever end, and it never will end. It will go on and on and on forever. For us, as we presently live on earth, as we presently await and we anticipate heaven, there are some conclusions that we need to come to as we wrap up this series of heaven, hell, and the afterlife. First, as we anticipate heaven, as we are awaiting heaven, as we are awaiting Christ to return and renew all things, we must live on this earth with a commitment to holiness. As we are anticipating and waiting for heaven, we must live with a commitment to holiness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 through 13 tells us, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So as we live upon this earth and we anticipate heaven, we should conform our lives to God's standards in light of the reality of coming judgment and eternity. Holy conduct here in 2 Peter chapter 3 refers to the way a Christian should live life, separated from sin. Peter says you've been called to live holy because God is holy. You're called to be like Him. So we should live in holiness. But then godliness refers to the spirit of reverence which should permeate a Christian's attitude, that which rules our heart. That our heart is ruled by godliness. I seek to live like God. I seek to be like Him, to be like Christ, to follow the commands that He's given for the glory of God, so that I can be like Him. The motive for this commitment to holiness and godliness should be expectation. Christians are not to fear the future day of God, but we are to eagerly hope for it. The day of God is different from the day of the Lord, which is often spoken of in Scripture. The day of God here in 2 Peter refers to the eternal state, in preparation of which the heavens and the earth will be burned up and the new creation is made. So as we wait for the day of God where sin will be no more and the new heavens and the new earth will come, we will live a life of holiness and godliness. We should seek to live a holy and godly life. This is what Scripture is telling us. Yes, eagerly await and eagerly anticipate heaven. But while you are not there yet, there's work to be done. So live your life in a holy and godly way. How do we do that? Well, we live in holiness in our purity. We live in holiness in our purity. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror with the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." As we gaze at the glory of Christ, believers are continually transformed, continually being transformed into Christ's likeness. The ultimate goal of our lives as believers is to be like Christ, and by continually focusing on Him, the Spirit transforms us more and more into His image. So we seek to live in purity. That I'll reflect upon God's Word, and I'll allow the Holy Spirit to invest God's Word into my life and shape me and mold me further and further into the image of Christ until I finally see Him face to face. We must live in purity. Secondly, we live in holiness with our possessions. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He's simply saying to us, don't amass earthly wealth for yourself. Now, while there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, Jesus commands the use of financial wealth for purposes which are heavenly and eternal. Randy Alcorn said, "When we realize that the pleasure that awaits us in God's presence, we can forego lesser pleasures now. When we realize the possessions that await us in heaven, we will gladly give away possessions on earth to store up treasures in heaven." When we begin as believers to honestly think about all the glories of heaven and all the treasures of heaven and all the pleasures that we will experience in heaven, then nothing this earth offers us, nothing this earth sets in front of us will ever compare to those things. And we can get to a place in our lives where we can say, you know what, I can live without that because what I have ahead of me is far greater than that thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 39 says to us, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." The writer of Hebrews is saying, think about all the riches and all the pleasures you have in Christ. And those things do not compare to what this world can offer you. He even says, when the world takes away these things from you, realize who you are in Christ and what's awaiting you. Let me ask you a question this morning. What will you do as a believer when persecution comes to America? What will you do when persecution against the church and against Christians occurs in America? And if you think that is too far-fetched to occur here, I remind you, as a good friend of mine reminded me last night in a post he put on Facebook, that there have been more Christians martyred in the last 1900 years than there ever has been in the history of the world. More Christians martyred in the last 1,000 to 1,900 years than there ever have been in all the history of the world. Do not think that it can't come here. And when it does, and when the world seeks to seize and take away the things that you have, will you fight and claw to keep your hands on those things, or will you recognize what you truly have in Christ and how much greater heaven is than this world? We have a better possession, a lasting possession. We have salvation. We have the greatest treasure one could ever receive. We have Jesus Christ. But then finally, we not only live in purity, we not only live with our possessions in mind, but finally we live in holiness for one purpose. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 12 tells us what that purpose is. The Apostle Paul says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Listen to this next part. "So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So why do we live for holiness and godliness in our lives? So that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in us and us in Him. Plain and simple. We live in holiness while upon this earth so that God will be glorified. We should live our lives with the glory of heaven on our minds as we anticipate being there. And in our anticipation of being in heaven, we live lives of holiness and godliness to the glory of God. C.S. Lewis once said, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." So as we live here upon this earth, let us live in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Let's live lives characterized by holiness. In that way, we not only show that we are followers of Christ, but we lead others to Christ in the process. You see, one day, this curse is going to be over. One day, sin will be no more. And one day, Satan and his demons and all unbelievers will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. And on that day, the bride of Christ, the church, will be gathered to heaven with all of the redeemed to enjoy the pleasures and glory of heaven for all of eternity. That day is coming, and it is my hope, it is my desire, it is my prayer that every one of you will be there. And there is a way for you to know that you will be there. And that way is through Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," in John 14:6. For anyone who will repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life, they are guaranteed eternal life and salvation, whereby they will spend eternity in heaven with Christ and His bride. If you have never come to Christ for salvation, would you come today? Would you come to Him today? Would you repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior? He has made a way for you to be in eternity. Will you accept His invitation? Will you come to Him? Let's pray. God, we come to You. I thank You for these truths we've seen over these past few weeks as we've looked at the reality of heaven, hell, and the afterlife. I thank You for the truthfulness of Your Word, how You have said in Your Word, this is what I'm seeking to save you from. I'm seeking to save you from the torment and eternality of hell so that you can spend eternity in heaven and in the glory of heaven with You. I thank You for that. I pray that every person in this room can honestly say there's been a point in their life where they've repented of their sin and they've placed their faith in You, Lord Jesus, as Lord and Savior of their life. If they've done that, then they are guaranteed eternal salvation. And they are guaranteed to be in eternity with You. But God, there are some who are here who they can't say that. They've never made that decision. I pray that today, Holy Spirit, You would work in their life. You would draw them to Christ and they would be saved. So Holy Spirit, as we go into this time of response, may You work in our hearts and lead us to respond in a way which brings glory and honor to God, in a way that is good for our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.